This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, we are getting into an exciting part of the book of Ezekiel. And I know I keep saying that because there are just so many exciting things in the book of Ezekiel that you don't find in any other book of the Bible. But some of the things that are coming up are some of the most interesting, exciting things in the Old Testament. We've got the Valley of Dry Bones coming up. We've got the Battle of Gog and Magog coming up. We've got the return to the land and the millennial kingdom being prophesied about in the future. So lots of exciting things still to come. And so this morning we'll be in Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, chapter 32 ends that section of the book of Ezekiel where God is giving Ezekiel prophecies concerning judgments against the surrounding nations around Judah. And God is, he's finished giving those messages about other kingdoms to Ezekiel. So what we see from this point on for the rest of the book of Ezekiel is all God's promises to the people of Judah, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in the future, God still has blessings for Israel. And you know, it's interesting that up to this point, it's been one declaration of judgment after another that was going to come on Judah, on Jerusalem, because of their sin. Well, this morning, you're going to see why God is finished pronouncing the judgments against Judah, against the children of Israel. He's finished pronouncing those judgments that are sometimes just almost too horrific to read. But now for the rest of the book of Ezekiel, it's going to be one encouraging thing after another. Because God wants them to know that He's not done with them. That there's still hope for Israel. There's still a chance for those who will return to Him to receive His blessings in the future. And you know, to us, that ought to be an exciting thing for us because God deals with us the very same way in our lives. You know, there are times in our lives that God has to proverbial spank us as well. He has to chasten us in our Christian lives. But His promise is the same to us that it is to Israel. That is that if you will return to Me, forsake whatever it is that got you in the judgment that you're in, that there are blessings still yet to be delivered in the future. And so chapter 33 begins this last portion of the book of Ezekiel. And it's going to be some exciting things as we go through. So chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. Now I'm going to stop right here because this is a really long compound sentence. And so let me just stop here and introduce the message God is giving to Ezekiel for this chapter. God is having him deliver this message to those who are already in exile. They're already in captivity. But God is having Ezekiel deliver a message to them about having a watchman. Setting a watchman who will watch for the enemy. Now, in all honesty, chapter 33, or at least the beginning of the chapter, is God recommissioning Ezekiel. Now, we already saw when we started the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel, before the Babylonian captivity took place, Ezekiel was already trained to be a priest. And that was supposed to have been his job there in the land of Israel, in the kingdom of Judah. But because of being taken captive into Babylon, he never was able to fulfill that, because a priest without the temple, why, there's no priestly duties to be done in Babylon. And so we saw early on in the book of Ezekiel that God commissioned him then as a prophet. And he has spent the last 32 chapters of this book declaring the words of God as a prophet. Well, now God is going to recommission him as a prophet, but this time, for the rest of his ministry that we have recorded in the book, he's not delivering messages of judgment, but as I said, he's delivering a message of hope. But God is kind of recommissioning him, because he's changing his ministry into something totally different than what he's done up to this point. Ezekiel is the watchman. But as we read through the rest of this chapter, I want you to put yourself in Ezekiel's place. Because as those of us today who know the Lord, we are the watchmen that's supposed to be on the wall. We know the truth. We know the dangers. And we know that those who are in peril need to be warned of the impending judgment of God for their sin if they don't turn from their sin. So, put yourself in his place, but Ezekiel is the watchman. So, God is using this analogy. You know, if there was the danger of an enemy coming into the land, you would have watchmen normally up in towers, and they would be watching over the horizon for the enemy, and then when their shift was over, another watchman would come and take his place. But the job of the watchman is to watch for the enemy, and if he sees possible danger on the horizon, he's to immediately sound the alarm. Now, back then, it would have been one of those ram's horns, and they would have blown the ram's horn, and that would have caused all the men to come to see what the danger was and to prepare for it. And so that's the picture in our mind's eye that God is trying to create through Ezekiel. Verse number 3. If when he see the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Now, I think this is pretty easy to understand. God says, listen, if the watchman blows the horn and tells you the enemy is coming and you don't do anything to prepare for it, to make ready for it, then when the enemy comes and kills you, you're responsible for your own death because you didn't make any preparations. You didn't do anything about it. You didn't try to go and defend yourself. You just didn't listen to the warning. I've heard stories before about people being in places where smoke alarms went off. And, you know, in the world we live in today, car alarms go off every time you walk through a parking lot. And this alarm and that alarm goes off all the time. And we become so used to them that we just don't pay attention to them a lot of times. But I've heard stories, I'm sure our firefighters and law enforcement have heard stories of people that alarms sounded, but they just assumed it was just a false alarm and didn't do anything. And as a result, there were consequences. Amen. Well, God is saying, if the watchman sounds the alarm and you don't do anything about it, you're to blame for whatever happens to you. No one else is responsible for you but you, because you heard the warning and you didn't do anything about it. Now, one other thing I'll say about this before we move on to the next verse, because this is important for the rest of the chapter, is that when God uses that phrase, his blood shall be upon his own head, God is referencing something that all of the Israelites understood, and that was that concept of placing hands upon the head of a sacrifice, an animal to be sacrificed. On the Day of Atonement every year, the high priest would place his hand symbolically on the head of that goat, and that was symbolic of placing the sins of the people on the head of that goat, the scapegoat, and he would then run out into the wilderness to carry away the sins of the people symbolically. So they understood what that placing of hands on the head of the sacrifice meant. If your blood is upon your own head, it means you're responsible for whatever happens to you. Now that's significant because we're about to see God take that and turn it around a little bit to say something else. So look at verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet. That is the fellow that heard it and didn't do anything. And he took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Now, I know that the word soul is used here, but we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about eternal life here. We're talking about the saving of his life. That's what we're talking about. The person who hears the warning and prepares, arms himself, gets his shield and his sword in hand and makes himself ready, he'll deliver himself because he heard the alarm, he heard the warning, and he did something to prepare. He won't be like the one that didn't prepare. He will save himself because he'll be prepared. Look at verse 6 though. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. In other words, if you've got a watchman who's on guard duty, sentry duty, and he falls asleep on the job or he sees the danger coming, but he just doesn't blow the horn, well, yes, that person might die in their sins that he didn't warn, but God's going to hold this watchman responsible. Now, God's not saying that the person who dies in their sin won't be responsible for their sin. They're certainly responsible for their own sin, but who else is responsible? It's the watchman who didn't do his job. You say, well, you know, why should he be responsible? That person could have dealt with their sin, and that person could have been prepared. Well, that person put their trust in the watchman to warn them. He voluntarily took, or maybe involuntarily, but he took on the job of warning people of danger and then didn't do it. I'll tell you, as a preacher, I think about that every time I get in the pulpit to preach. As a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, an usher, a piano player, whatever we do for God, a soul winner, we all should take seriously our obligations to warn those who need to hear. You say, well, preacher, I didn't sign up to be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. I didn't sign up for any of that. Well, God's called all of us to win souls. We're all the watchmen on the wall. And so when God says here that he'll require the blood at the watchman's hand, that means that responsibility will be put on the head of the watchman for the people who die. Again, we're not talking about eternal salvation. We're talking about saving a person's life in the story here. But you see the analogy to spiritual things. You see the analogy to eternal life. You and I have the truth, and we know what the dangers are to those who don't repent, those who don't come to Christ. And if we don't do our job to warn them, God will hold us responsible. There are so many Christians today who say, you know, God didn't call me to be a soul winner. I'm too shy, or I'm too embarrassed or bashful, or whatever. You know what? That won't be an excuse that God will accept. God calls all of us to witness for Him.
So once we've been saved and accept Jesus Christ, we got a title. We are a watchman going forward.
Miss Marie, you're exactly right. Once we become a child of the King, we become a watchman. And there's no more excuse. That's right. Very good. All right, look at number 7. So thou, O son of man, this is God talking directly to Ezekiel, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Now we've already heard God tell Ezekiel this way back early in the book of Ezekiel. God said, when I tell you to say something, Ezekiel, you better say it. So when God tells you to say something and you don't say it, God's going to hold you accountable. That's what he's telling Ezekiel. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. I oftentimes think about all the preachers across the land who stand in the pulpit every Sunday morning, and they want to, as Pastor Jack Hiles used to say, they like to pussyfoot around all the issues, walk gingerly around everything, beat around the bushes instead of telling people what they need to hear. We don't do anyone any favors when we don't tell them the truth. I mean, we should do it in love, but we have to tell them the truth. Just because they don't want to hear it doesn't mean it's okay for us not to say it. And that's not just for the preacher, but it's for all of us. If you know that someone needs to hear the gospel and you don't share it with them, God's going to hold you accountable as that watchman. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So, watchmen, if you do your job and they don't listen, their blood is on their head, not on yours. You did what you were supposed to do. You did all you could do, and the rest was up to them. And if they don't do it, it's all on them, but not on you. You've delivered yourself from judgment. Verse 10, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. So God's through talking to Ezekiel specifically. Now he's going to tell him something to convey to those there in captivity with him. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? In other words, God is saying to those Jews in captivity, you say, well, because our sins are all on us, what are we supposed to do? Oh, woe is me. Now, maybe somebody today doesn't say that, but you and I both know people who act that way. That's what their message is. That's what they believe. Oh, poor me. That's right. That's what God is saying the Jews were saying. And God says in verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God says, those who say, oh, poor me, oh, woe is me, God says, say to them, I have no desire for you to die in your sins. I have no desire for you to have all this brought upon you because of your iniquity. My desire is for you to repent. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to punish you. That's what God is saying. He's telling them they have a choice. And it's just like men and women today. men and women today have a choice. God doesn't put them in their situation in spite of what the Calvinists say. God doesn't put them in their situation and they don't get a choice. God says, you have a choice. I don't want this for you. Please choose the other choice. Verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. You say, hold on, that sounds odd. God just said that the righteousness, that is the good things a man does, will not save a good man in the day of his transgression. All right, let's read on and we'll explain it. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. Now this goes back to the same discussion God was having in an earlier chapter of the book of Ezekiel, when God was talking about visiting fathers and sons and not holding one responsible for the other's actions. It's the same thing God says here, but in this case God says to the righteous man who normally has a whole lifetime of doing what he's supposed to do, living for God, when he decides to do something different and he stops living for God, the righteous man will not be able to say to God, but God, look at my entire lifetime. I lived for you. I did all this and this and this and that and this laundry list of all these things. In fact, I won the Sunday school contest one year at church. And, you know, on and on it goes. I was the number one top soul winner one year in my Sunday school class. Blah, 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 blah. God says, don't mention those things when you decide to turn from God and change your life and fall into sin. God said, the thing that will matter to me is what you're doing now, not what you did in the past. But how many Christians do you and I know who are living in the past? They're living expecting God to bless them today for the things they've done in the past, but today, they're not living for God anymore. Now, I'm not saying God won't continue to bless you for those things in the past if you keep living for Him. I think He will. But if we do like the Catholics do and say, oh, I've built up all my little get-out-of-jail-free cards by all these good works I've done, I guess now this weekend I can go out and live like the devil, and then I'll come back on Monday and I'll get it all right again. No, God says, listen, whatever the good things are you've done are not going to stop me from delivering judgment on you if you stop doing what's right. Now, I know this is written to a bunch of hard-headed Jews living in exile in Babylon in the 6th century B.C., but it's the same message for a bunch of hard-headed Baptists living in America in the 21st century A.D. Amen. All the things we've done for Christ in the past, those are good things. We ought to rejoice in those things. But they're not going to be an excuse that God will accept if we decide to fall off the wagon and start living for self, living for the flesh, and stop living for God today. God's going to hold us accountable today for what we're doing right now, not what we did in the past. And it's the same message to the wicked person, the person who has spent their whole life not doing right, God said. If he repents and turns from his wicked way, I will not continue to judge him for those things in the past, but I'll base my treatment of him on how he's living now. And for a sinner, boy, that's something we ought to jump for joy about. I mean, all of us were sinners before we got saved. But even a saved person, if they fall away from God, this is the greatest promise. You can come back to Him and know that all the stuff you shouldn't have done, you can just assume God's not going to hold you accountable for it now if you will turn back to Him today. God is not going to continue to judge you for the things you've done in the past if you repent and turn to Him. Well, the question always comes, well, preacher, I know so-and-so and they lived a life of drugs and alcohol and immorality, and then they got saved, but even after they got saved, they still, their body was racked with this or that ailment because of all the hard life they lived. I thought God wasn't going to continue to... Well, they're the ones that put themselves in that situation. But God offers forgiveness. God offers restoration. God offers a do-over. He offers a new opportunity from that point on. Will there be results of sins that that person committed? Yes, because that's what that person chose to do. But God's not going to keep His thumb on them. God's going to love them. He's going to forgive them. He's going to give them the opportunity to live for Him from that point on. At the same time that the man who's lived the right kind of life starts living away from God, well, the wicked man that repented is going to get the good things of God from this point on, while the righteous man that fell off the wagon and stopped living for God, he's going to lose the blessings of God. Because God holds us accountable for what we're doing now. Look at verse 13. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. God says, listen, if you're counting on me blessing you because of all that piled up good deeds you've done, and you're trusting in your own righteousnesses, that's not going to cut it. You're going to die in your sin. Now, he's not talking about someone losing their salvation. We're not talking about eternal security here. In verse 14, he continues, again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Again, God's saying the same thing. The wicked man that has no long list of good things he's done, if he repents and turns from those things and turns to the Lord, he'll live. Now, God is talking to a people that were in bondage, in exile, because of their sin. They were physically in bondage, physically in exile, in captivity, because of their spiritual sins. Their spiritual sins had caused them physical captivity. God is telling them how they could get out of the physical consequences He brought upon them because of their sin. Meanwhile, they, of course, are hoping and praying still at this point that all their loved ones back over there in Jerusalem are going to be saved. What God is telling them, He's preparing them for the news that's soon to come, that their loved ones are all going to perish because they didn't repent. Verse number 16, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. I think sometime I'll preach a message on I'm thankful for a forgetful God. What does the psalmist say in the Psalms? He hath, so far hath he removed our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west. You know, theoretically, mathematically, a line goes infinitely in both directions. There's no way to for the east and the west to meet. It's not like we were on a ball. East and west never meet. They keep going indefinitely in both directions. That's how far God removes our sins from us and forgets them. Verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. God said to Ezekiel, the people say, God's not fair. I know you've heard people say that before. God's not fair. I know you've heard Christians say that. I have too. I'm sorry to say I have heard Christians in the last 30 days tell me God's not fair. God said to Ezekiel, these people say the way of the Lord is not equal. In other words, he's not fair. But God said, the reality is, they're the ones that are not fair. Their way is the way that's not equal. Well, how is their way not equal? Well, their way is not equal because they were living this way and expecting God to bless them instead of giving them what they deserved. And there are many times, even before I became a pastor, that someone would ask me to pray for them or pray with them about something, and they, you know, their things are not the way they want them to be, and they say God is not fair. But then when you get to talking to them and they're not living for God, but they're expecting the blessings of God, their way is the way that is not equal. They're wanting to live this way and get the blessings from living this way. It's their way that's not equal, not God's way. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. By the way, there were a lot in Judah who died. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. You know, the majority of people that lived in the kingdom of Judah and in Jerusalem did not listen to the preaching of Jeremiah before the fall of Jerusalem. The majority of them didn't, including the king. But don't you reckon there were some who heeded the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who listened to him and turned from their wicked way? I bet some of those were the ones that ended up by the river Kebar in Babylon, and God spared them. Verse 20, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. That can either be welcome news, or that can be scary news. You know, as Christians, we have eternal life. And once you have eternal life, you have eternal life. Amen? Mm-hmm. It wouldn't be eternal life if you could lose it. But we're going to be judged based on our works one day too. At the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about it. Paul talks, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's only for believers and only for rewards, but we're going to be judged based on what we've done for Christ. We'll be judged by our works. The lost will be judged by their works. Now, they won't be judged by their works to decide whether they get to go to heaven or not. But they'll be judged by their works. The Bible tells us that the books were opened at the great white throne judgment. This is only for unbelievers of all the ages. At the great white throne judgment, there will be books open, not just the Lamb's book of life. It'll be one of the books open, but it says books, plural. There'll be some other books open, and I'm sure that those other books that are open will have the deeds recorded of every unsaved person of all the ages, and their name will be in the books, and all their works will be listed there. And they will be judged by their works. Not to determine whether they get to go to heaven or not, that's too late. But to determine, apparently, the degree of punishment they'll receive for the works they chose to commit. We will be judged for our works, whether saved or lost.
Pastor, can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Degree of punishment when you're thrown into the lake of fire. Are you saying that God's got different levels of heat or something to that effect that they're going to suffer?
Brother Andy, all I can tell you is I don't know a reason God would judge people and read their works out, record their works and read them out if there wasn't some consequence for it.
Amen.
That's the only conclusion I can draw from that. Because if it's just a matter of they didn't believe on Christ, why, that's one thing. But if you're going to read out their laundry list of wickedness, I would assume there's a reason for that. The only conclusion I can draw is that there must be degrees of punishment in hell and in the lake of fire, when hell is cast into the lake of fire. That's the only conclusion I can draw, Brother Andy. I don't think every preacher would agree with that, and I wouldn't split hairs over that or break fellowship with anybody, but I do believe that there's a reason that those things are recorded. Where did I get to? Verse 18?
Verse 21.
Verse 21. I already got farther than I thought. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me saying, here's the bad news that we've been waiting for the whole book. The city is smitten. Now, if you look up the dates here, the city of Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 BC. This seems to be about 5 to 6 months after that. After the city falls. So this is about 5 to 6 months later. Somebody finally makes it over to where they are in captivity in Babylon and said, listen, Ezekiel, I've got some bad news. I got to tell you what happened at Jerusalem. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening. This is Ezekiel talking. Afore that he was escaped came. So Ezekiel says, now before this fella came to me, the hand of the Lord came on me the evening before that. All right, so let's see what happened the evening before this fella comes. And had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning. And my mouth was opened and I was no more dumb. D-U-M-B, meaning he couldn't talk. Now we've seen other times earlier in the book of Ezekiel where there were times that God said to speak and he was supposed to speak. And there were other times when God said, don't speak, and he was not supposed to speak. I think some of those times he wasn't supposed to speak, period. He was supposed to be mute. It's possible that there were also some of the times he was not supposed to speak and God just was telling him, don't speak any words of prophecy, perhaps. But in this case, God opened his mouth the night before this fellow shows up with news from Jerusalem. God told him, before this fellow showed up the next morning, God told him the night before, your mouth is open. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land. But we are many, The land is given us for inheritance. God is saying, those that are still over there in the land, Ezekiel, they have said that, listen, Abraham was just one man, and yet God promised him all this land. And now that we're living in the land, we're many. There are many of us. Surely we're the ones God intended this for. God's not going to take it away from us, T.R. We're His descendants. Wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes towards your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? God said, you know, say unto them, you're doing all the things I've commanded you not to do. And yet you think that you're entitled to keep the land that was promised as a blessing? That's not the way it works. And unfortunately, I just realized our time is up this morning. We'll have to finish it next Sunday. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, Lord willing, because we got a special Sunday next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word. Lord, I pray that as we continue through the book of Ezekiel, that we will understand that there are so many things that apply to our lives today as well. Help us not just to read it as a history book, but to glean from it those things we can use in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.